And then, so if you go on to read her work, she begins to chronicle her own experience about how she processed the diagnosis, this particular diagnosis, as a Christian, as a mother, as a wife, as a theologian. And as I noted, she was only 35 when she received this news. And if you weren't aware, according to the American Cancer Society, the 5-year survival rate for people with stage 4, in this case pancreatic cancer, is approximately 1%. And that means 1 out of every 100 people with this type of cancer are still alive after 5 years with this diagnosis. So to receive the diagnosis that you have stage 4 cancer is in effect a death sentence. And of course, I'm assuming everyone who receives such news, their first question is, how do I beat this? Right? But realistically, they might want to ask themselves, how long do I have to live? What will I do with the time remaining in my life? I share this because in our story today, Hezekiah, the king of Israel, receives news that he has stage 4 cancer. And I might be speculating a little bit here because the Bible doesn't say cancer, but it very well may be. Because we are told that he is ill and at the point of death. And the prophet Isaiah, you know, he comes to him with the diagnosis from the Lord, and he says, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover. And, you know, Hezekiah, make preparations in your household, make preparations in your kingdom, for them to live on without you. And then, interestingly, and this is where I speculate it may be cancer, because later on in the story, we read that he actually has a boil, right? He actually has a boil. And it's this, which very well may be a tumor. And so, you know, and it's the healing of this boil then that restores his life. So again, whether cancer or not, he has an illness that is terminal, and it happens to him, as we've read in the psalm, when he's kind of like Kate Bowler, when he's in the prime of his life. This is not him advanced in age. Now, we've read to the end of the story, and we know that he survives. Right? He is miraculously healed and spared from death. But what I'd like to do with you today, this morning, is live in the moment of the story. That is, you know, that's why we read Scripture after all. You know, we know the end of Scripture, okay? But nonetheless, we read its stories again and again and again. And each time we identify with its characters as they live in the moment of the story, in the drama of redemption. And so today, I'd like us to put ourselves in the shoes of King Hezekiah and attempt to feel what he felt, right, when he received the news that he was terminally ill. And I say this because when faced with death, one is forced to deal with the most important questions about life, because one has to literally prioritize the remaining moments of their life. And so it is this moment of clarity for some, for many, about what is truly important in their lives. Now, I recognize as I talk about all these things, I am not unaware that this is a real reality for us, right? That there are people in this room who are battling debilitating medical conditions, threatening their lives. We pray for these people, these friends among us, every Sunday here. There are maybe those in this room right now who are battling cancer. I imagine every single one of us know loved ones that we have lost due to cancer. Some of us may even know people who experienced cancer and lost the battle at a very young age. At my previous church, in my small group, I had a friend who had brain cancer, wife, young kids, my age, and who lost his life to it. And so I recognize this is a very sensitive topic, and want to honor that. And so I, as I reflect upon this passage, let me say a couple of things. This passage does not exhaustively address every circumstance you and I face. Okay? This passage has something to teach us. Okay? It has something to teach each one of us in the unique places that God puts us in. But it may be a little bit different. Okay? And I say this because, as you know in this story, in this case, in Hezekiah's case, there is a miraculous healing, and God grants him another 15 years of life. Right? Is the lesson to be learned from this passage that if we pray like Hezekiah prayed, God will also heal us and grant us another 15 years of life, even though we've received the diagnosis of terminal illness? Maybe, maybe, but maybe not. I guess that's what I want to say, maybe not. And there are other stories in the Bible in which the faithful saint of God prays to God for healing, and God hears their prayer, and in that case chooses not to heal. There's a famous story of the Apostle Paul in which it happens to him. So again, I want us to recognize that the purpose of Scripture is not necessarily to gain sort of universal principles that sort of apply to life, but rather we read Scripture, we read Isaiah 38, to learn how to be faithful to God in the situations that God has uniquely placed each one of us. What does it mean for me to live a life before God? And how do I do that? Well, you read the totality of Scripture. You read about the various ways, the manifold ways God has worked with people throughout the ages, and you hear the variety of ways, and in doing so, you grow in wisdom, and you learn of the diverse witness of the lives of the faithful. So, today, what can we learn from the life of Hezekiah, who, when he was in the prime of his life, essentially received a death sentence, prayed to God for deliverance, and was healed? What? The first thing I think that we can learn from Hezekiah is that faithfulness is to be human. Okay? Faithfulness is to be human. What do I mean by that? Well, what is Hezekiah's reaction to the news from God's prophet Isaiah that he would die? He weeps. Verse 3 says he wept bitterly. And I'll say I love those little details that the Bible gives, that little window into Hezekiah's humanity. I remember when I was a kid at church, we would always be asked to memorize Bible verses, right? And one of the, my friends, we would joke, okay, I'll memorize John 11:35. Jesus wept, right? Jesus wept. That was always a big joke for all of us, right? And we took, and it's funny, we kind of didn't take that passage very seriously, but I actually, again, and that's the Lazarus story, it's an amazing verse that Jesus weeps, that Jesus himself weeps, that Jesus himself reflects his humanity and embodies that. And so to weep is a reflection of our own humanity, a reflection of our own nature as created beings, that we don't have everything in control. And one theologian has said that to weep is even the opportunity for renewal. Why does Hezekiah weep? Because he feels like life is unfair. In verse 3, he says, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." That is, Hezekiah saying, God, I've been faithful to you. Right? I've been your faithful servant. I don't deserve this. And as I've mentioned before, we've learned about Hezekiah, that he goes down in Israel's history as one of Israel's most righteous kings, sometimes a little bit, painted better than David sometimes. We learn of Hezekiah that he's led religious reforms in Judah and Jerusalem. We read that he's cut down these high places that were associated with idolatry, and he's led the people to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. 2 weeks ago, I preached from the previous two chapters of our story today, Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. And what did we learn there? That Hezekiah was key in leading this great deliverance of the city of Jerusalem due to his faith. Unlike his father Ahaz, when Ahaz was pressured by foreign armies and he failed in faith, Hezekiah was pressured by the Assyrians, was pressured by Sennacherib's army, was pressured by this guy named Rabshakeh who made all these taunts and tried to intimidate Ahaz into surrendering. With all that pressure upon him, Hezekiah nevertheless trusted in the Lord, remained faithful, and due to his faith, we read that God preserves the city of Jerusalem from the besiegement of the Assyrian army and has this miraculous deliverance. And the story ends in chapter 37 with Sennacherib, this king, being murdered in his very own capital. This is Hezekiah. Okay. Now, I will say this. It's interesting. The story that we've just read of this illness and his recovery and prayer actually takes place before 36 and 37. So, and we know this because down in verse 6, God says, "And I will deliver you," in this chapter 38, "and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city." So, you know, the Bible doesn't always put stories in chronological order. Okay, so actually the great deliverance of Jerusalem from Sennacherib that we read about in chapters 36 and 37, they actually happen after this incident, because this incident tells us that God preserves his life so that he would later be able to save Jerusalem from the Assyrians. So this is Hezekiah, who has so much going for him. And what's really tough, okay, what he's deeply struggling with is that verse 10 of this prayer, he says this, the timing's all off, right? Verse 10, he opens his prayer by what? Saying this, "I'm in the prime of my life. In the prime of my life must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years." Okay. What is really tragic about this incident, of hearing this death sentence, is that the timing's off, Lord. Right? I've got to live. Right? In the Bible, death is not God's desire. Right? We know that God's design for us is to live and live a life abundant. And so death is not something that God desires. Now, having said that, one can die, how can I put it, peacefully. Okay? That is, if one lives a full and faithful life, one that the Bible describes such deaths as one that is peaceful. Jacob is an example of this. So Jacob lives this full life, and he's sort of ready to die and go and be with the Lord. What is deemed a tragedy in the Bible is death coming prematurely. So premature death is this great tragedy in the Bible, the death of infants and the death of people in the middle of their lives. Why is that really bad, especially the latter? Well, it's because when you're in the middle of the life of your life, you carry responsibilities. You may have dependents. There's a story of the Bible in the book of Ruth where Ruth's daughters, their husbands die, right? And that this story is this great tragedy. Why? Because now Ruth and her two daughters are destitute. They're dependent upon their husbands economically and for their inheritance and so forth. And so this is this great tragedy for their husband to die, not an old age, but when they're young. So for Hezekiah, the timing is just terrible. It's just terrible. So many lives literally depend upon him. And there's perhaps speculation here that he may not have had children yet, so he may not have an heir. And what is and you know what's absolutely clear is, as I've shared, he's been this important figure, not just for himself, but for his nation, for the city. He's led religious reforms, and at this point, Assyria has already begun to come down and dominate the region. They're already threatening, and he's wondering, if I die, what will become of me and my people, my city, and our nation? And as I mentioned before, as I drew the analogy to Kate Bowler, you know, I think what is really tragic of her story is the very fact that she has a husband, right? She has a young child to take care of. And in that experience, to hear that you're going to die, how does one feel? Well, you know how Hezekiah feels? He feels robbed. He literally feels robbed. That's how he describes. He says, verse 10, and be robbed of the rest of my years. He feels that God is unjust and God is stealing from him. Verse 12 of this prayer, he likens what is happening to him as if he is a house, okay? He says he likens himself as a house where that might be a permanent dwelling. But now he's found out that I'm just a tent. Wait a minute, I thought I had a house, right? That I have a permanent dwelling. Verse 12, it says, like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. I thought I had a house, but Lord, you just found, I'm just finding out that I have a tent instead, right? That it's just a temporary dwelling. Or he gives this analogy that like a weaver, weaving this beautiful cloth, being spun on a loom, and then someone comes and just cuts it off, right? And it's cut short. Right? And so Hezekiah is saying, yes, I know people die, okay? But now is not the time. This is too early, and this is not fair. Right? And so what we have, and was read today, In Isaiah 38, 9 through 20, is essentially a psalm. Right? It's essentially a psalm. And if you had an opportunity to read through the various psalms in the book of Psalms, the 150 of them, you will encounter many a lament, many a what we call thanksgiving psalm. And these are prayers that are uttered by God's faithful, that are just really brutally honest, and they contain complaints of God. Sometimes, but you know, they're complaints of God's people, and oftentimes complaining against God. Right? And I'll say this: sometimes as I read them, I'm kind of shocked by what God's people say about God. Right? I mean, it's not stuff that I'd publicly say. Right? You might even say that, "Bo, that's blasphemous." Some of the things that they say. And even in the Psalm of Hezekiah, verse 13, look at what he says here. He says, I waited patiently until dawn, but like a lion he broke all my bones. Day and night you made an end of me. Right? Here he likens God to a lion who's devoured him and broken all his bones. Later on in verse 18, right, he says, Hezekiah says, for the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. And so now he begins to sort of bargain with God. He says, God, I'm no good dead. You want a faithful servant? No, a faithful servant is no good dead, because in death I cannot sing your praise. So keep me alive, because in verse 19, you know, the living, they praise you. So God, you know, you ought to keep me alive. So you hear Hezekiah kind of bargaining with God. And I'll say this. You know, one of the reasons why I'm an Old Testament professor is because I've actually been drawn to these texts. And I just love the honesty of Scripture. And, you know, I don't know about you, but, you know, I don't know what you think of Hezekiah now. You might think, geez, I so much an admiration about what he did in chapters 37 and 39 and 36 and 37, you know, having faith of God's deliverance. But now he's just a whiner, right? Weeping and complaining. He ought to be ashamed of himself. He ought to be embarrassed of himself. But I don't know about you, but I must admit, when we face crises in life, we adults sometimes act like children. Right? We too get pretty childish. We complain. We whine. We cry. That's not fair. We throw tantrums. Right? So the terrible twos, right, may continue on till you're 42, 52, 62. And here's the amazing thing. God actually takes it. God receives it. God doesn't reject this prayer. And again, this always amazes me that these things get make it into Scripture, right? And become God's instruction, inspired instruction back to us. So let me just say this. For those of you who may be struggling with something, and you may even be too embarrassed to share it with someone, know that you ought not to be embarrassed before God. Right? God can take it. God receives you in your humanity. Now, the second thing that we can learn from this passage is that God answers prayers based upon God's character and promises. Right? God answers prayer based upon God's character and promises. When I say this, I don't mean that God will answer all of our prayers in the manner we want. Okay? In the case of Hezekiah, God certainly does. But as I mentioned earlier, that's not necessarily always the case. But having said that, I also want to affirm that God does answer our prayers according to our requests. And so from this passage, we can learn a key factor that influences when God chooses to answer our prayers. In verse 5, okay, of this episode, we read that God says to Hezekiah, "I have heard your prayers and seen your tears." So as I mentioned in my previous point, one of the things that factors into the life of God as God hears our prayers and responds to them is that God embraces and accepts our humanity, right? He hears Hezekiah, and he actually has seen his tears, right? That's actually very comforting. God, again, is not embarrassed of the fact or disappointed at the fact that you cry before him, right? This is a very factor in God answering our prayers, that God wants us to pray out of humility and honesty. But here's another factor in the reasons why, in this case, God answers Hezekiah's prayer. In verse 6, this is really interesting. He says, "And I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city." Huh. Hezekiah, I'm going to heal you because I got to defend this city. It's for the city's sake that I'm going to heal you. And earlier in verse 5, God reminds through the prophet Isaiah God's commitments. And so in verse 5 it says, "And this is what the Lord, the God of your father David," okay, so the God of your father David, who cares about the city Jerusalem. Putting this together, why is God answering Hezekiah's prayer? Because of Hezekiah's humility and sincerity and piety, yes, okay? But God is also answering Hezekiah's prayer because of God's commitment to David, because of God's commitment to Jerusalem. And this is what I refer to, and this is what theologians refer to as royal theology or Zion theology, and we've talked about this, that earlier God made a covenant with David, and he said to David that you will reign over an eternal kingdom, and I will protect you. And similarly, God says the city, Jerusalem, I too will protect that city. And so it's because of this commitment, God's promise, God's covenant with David, and God's commitment to the city, Jerusalem, that God is going to spare Hezekiah. Right? And as we've read in the previous chapters, we realize that Hezekiah plays a big role in the protection of Jerusalem and the defeat of the Syrians. And in fact, it's interesting, when you read the book of Isaiah, Hezekiah and this experience of his illness, his near-death experience, God's healing of him, his miraculous recovery, in many ways, he sort of is a parable of the city of Jerusalem. That is, his very own experience of illness and recovery is what the city of Jerusalem is undergoing. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5, we read a description of Jerusalem. And how is Jerusalem, the city, described? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They have not been drained or bound up or softened with oil. In the book of Isaiah, we read of a city that is sick and dying. And in the prior chapter, we read of the Syrian army invading Jerusalem, besieging Jerusalem. And at that point, Jerusalem is near death. It is about to be conquered and defeated and no more. But what did we read about in 36 and 37? This miraculous deliverance, this miraculous healing of the city. And so in chapter 38, what is happening? Hezekiah himself is experiencing that which, and remember, the chapter 38 experience actually happens before 36 and 37. So the very experience that happens to Hezekiah is what the deliverance, is the same deliverance the city will experience. So this is interesting. If you then think about when Hezekiah is besieged by the Assyrians and wondering, will we survive? He's saying, I've faced death. I've faced a death sentence and I've survived. Right? So this experience that he himself undergoes allows him to lead his community, his nation, his people, when they face a near-death experience. Why does God answer our prayers? Not only for our own sake, but for God's own sake. That is, when we pray according to God's will, when we pray according to God's commitments, his covenants, his promises, God desires to preserve his own integrity. God wants to be true to his own word. God wants to be faithful to his word. And that then leads to God answering these prayers. What does Hezekiah do in his prayer? He appeals to God's character and promises. Earlier we read that he feels like God is oppressing him, like this lion that is devouring him. But he knows this one who is sovereign, who has control over his life, can be the one who perhaps oppresses him and is the only one, though, who could deliver him from such oppression. And so, repeatedly throughout the psalm, what do you hear? Hezekiah just acknowledged over and over again that it is only God who can save him. It is God who can restore his life. In verse 17, he says, "In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back." And the psalm ends in verse 20 with what? "The Lord will save me." Right? Who is Hezekiah's source of salvation? Who is Hezekiah's source of forgiveness? Who is Hezekiah's source of life? It is God and God alone. And so because of this, Hezekiah prays, is because of this, we pray. So my encouragement to all of us today is like Hezekiah. Pray with every fiber of your humanity. Right? And if it's complaint, you could bring it to God. If it's praise, you could bring it to God. And everything in between, from head to toe, you can bring to God with every emotion that you can imagine, and God receives it. And pray and appeal to God's character and promises in your prayers. To conclude, okay, as I mentioned before, people who have essentially received a death sentence and yet survived, they've literally had a sort of second chance on life. And like I mentioned before, because that moment of facing death is one in which we have to make an assessment of our lives, they may have a certain level of clarity about what is most important in life. That is, how we ought to live. And I think what's great about chapter 38 is that we've gotten that insight from Hezekiah. Now, as I mentioned earlier in my introduction, Kate Bowler also experienced something like this. And now I'm going to be kind of spoiler alert. She survives. She actually survives. She had stage 4 cancer. Because of her connections at Duke, she is able to get the best and most advanced treatment available to anybody, really. And so she's able to survive and go on to write about her experience. And so I'd like to end today with some of her reflections about life and about hope from her near-death experience. She writes, "The sicker I became, the more hope was a word that pointed to the unbearable, a husband and a baby left behind, an end without an ending. I was confident that hope had its uses, but I began to think of it as a kind of arsenic that needed to be carefully administered. As far as I was concerned, it poisoned the sacred work of living in the present. Taking my medication, asking about a friend's terrible boyfriend, and counting my son's eyelashes as he slept in my arms, I wanted to be alive until I was not. Approaching the new year, I wondered how I might renew hope for a future I could no longer see. So I rummaged around for inspiration in well-used daily planners and to-do lists, only to discover a stack of cards I had intended to mail long ago. Thank you for reintroducing me to tuna casserole. Thank you for inviting Zach to make a maze out of boxes. Yes, my dog often licks the television, and thank you so much for taking him. There were photos that friends had hung by my bed, of our last round of Mennonite board games and my misguided attempt to take my cello Christmas caroling. Someone had framed an image of Zach grinning on my lap, my chemotherapy fluids hidden by a series of elaborate sock puppets we had created. The terrible gift of a terrible illness is that it has, in fact, taught me to live in the moment. I'll say that again. The terrible gift of a terrible illness is that it has in fact taught me to live in the moment. But when I look at these mementos, I realize that I am learning more than to seize the day. In losing my future, the mundane began to sparkle. The things I love, the things I should love, become clearer, brighter. And this is transcendence. The past and the future experience together in the moments where I can see a flicker of eternity. So I'd end with this, a word of hope. A word of hope from our psalm today. Isaiah 38, verse 19. The living, they praise you, as I am doing today. Yes, friends, we have today to praise the Lord. Fathers tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. Let's pray.